going to read from God's Word now on page 2. It's Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read the whole of the chapter. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve and for his wife garments of skin, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, we are thinking of the harvest, of course, today in particular. It's that time of year, the harvest is in, and it's time to thank the Lord as such, although we do so very, very often, really. This morning we were thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, if you were here, thinking about what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. And this evening I want to do something a little bit different, and that is to simply take the subject or the theme, really, of thorns. Thorns in the Bible. Now, that will be a bit different. It's something that I'm not really that comfortable with, I must admit, because I like to just look at a passage and sort of, you know, look into the bits and, you know, the details of the passage and try and bring it out. But thinking of a theme in this way means that there's a lot of to-ing and fro-ing and going around the Bible in certain to a certain extent. Now, I won't expect you to do that all of the time, all the way through. There's a lot of verses that I want to refer to. But I will do it every now and again, and hopefully we can see what the Bible has to say about this theme of thorns. And I think we'll find that there's really an awful lot that the Bible actually says about this. I was going to say that it's a bit of a thorny issue, but it's not really. Excuse the pun. Or maybe even to say, well, it's better to grasp the nettle firmly. Well, to use another expression. I just want to think a little bit this evening about this subject. And I'm sure you know where we're going to go to start. There's no prizes for guessing, but it's that passage in Genesis that we read earlier on in the service. Because the first place, of course, where we find reference to thorns in the scripture is in that account of the fall and of the curse that was subsequent. I was going to say, as a title, that we see it in creation. I've been looking for C's, you see, because I like to have my sort of little titles all sort of nicely, neatly sort of packaged up, and they all begin with the letter C this evening. And I was going to say creation, but then I realised, well, actually, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? Because they weren't there. And it's not until we get to Genesis chapter 3, of course, and verse 17 to 19, where we find this introduction of the thorns over and over and over again in the accounts of Genesis, in chapter 1, in the accounts of the creation. You'll remember there are certain phrases, aren't there, that occur over and over again on every day. And all the way through Genesis chapter 1, you'll remember that phrase, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And every day there's this phrase, isn't there, over and over again. And then on the sixth day, something different happens. Because he doesn't just say it once. He says it twice. First of all, in verse 25 of Genesis chapter 1, we read there, just after having created the living creatures according to their kind, the livestock and the creeping things and so on. And at the end of verse 25, you see that phrase, don't you, again, and God saw that it was good. But then it continues, doesn't it? In verse 26, he goes on, but this is the same day. And normally it's, and God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning. That was the fifth day and so on. But now he says, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And it's not until we get to verse 23 that we read then, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. At the end of the sixth day, it's almost as though there's a double blessing. It's almost as though the day in which man was made, there's this underlining when God is stressing to us the fact that he was made in absolute paradise. He saw all that he had made, and it was very good. No thorns, no thistles, no nettles, and the like. And then, of course, you know, as the story unfolds, the old serpent comes along and tempts Adam and Eve. And as someone has said, and Adam and Eve ate us out of house and home, literally. And the result, of course, was the curse. And we read of that curse from verse 14 and following, don't we, regarding the curse upon Satan himself, and then the curse upon the woman, and then the curse upon the man. And part of that curse is what we read there in verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and ye shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Ever since that moment, the world has been covered in weeds and thorns and thistles. And every gardener can testify, and every farmer can give accounts of that fact, that the battle against these things is never ending, isn't it? It's never ending. You've only got to neglect your garden for just a few days, a few weeks maybe, and, well, it's like a jungle out there, isn't it? And you've lost the battle, as it were. And all over the world, everywhere across the face of this planet now, there is this natural tendency in the ground itself to produce this kind of thing. It doesn't matter where you live, does it? You can be the richest person walking up on the face of the planet. You can live in a castle with wonderful gardens and beautifully set out orchards and all sorts of different things, can't you? You can live in a wonderful place, but the gardeners that look after it know that it's cursed. It doesn't matter how rich you are and how well prepared, your land is cursed. Now, of course, the evolutionist has his way of explaining things, doesn't he? The evolutionist believes, of course, that we're on the way up, that everything is slowly getting better. Of course, the Bible says the exact opposite. We started at the top, and we've been going down ever since. There's such a thing as the fall. And the fall has had an impact, not only upon us, but upon the very ground that we are walking upon. Do you know, there's even a scientific law for it, isn't there? Have you ever heard of the second law of thermodynamics? Sure you have. I suppose in layman's terms, we might say it's like Murphy's law. You know what Murphy's law is? If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. And this law of the second law of thermodynamics is basically saying the same, that there is a tendency in the creation, in everything around and about us, there is this tendency towards decay and chaos and things going wrong. And that's what verse 18 is talking to us about, isn't it? Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field from the sweat of your brow. It's not evolution, as someone has said. It's devolution, isn't it? It's cursed because of us, because of Satan and his scheming against us. And these things were never meant to be. It was not in the original blueprint, was it? We were made for fellowship and joy. We were made to live in paradise, in that world that God himself describes as very good. But from now on, the Lord tells us, you're just going to have to sweat it out. And it's going to be hard, isn't it? It's going to be difficult for you because this is the ground that we now live in. And farmers, of course, invent machines and all sorts of things to make their life easier. But the world, the whole world, is still under a curse. Romans 8 talks about the same, doesn't it? It says the whole creation waits with eager longing, with eager anticipation. And literally says that the whole creation is on tiptoe, waiting for the liberation of the children of God, for the revealing of the sons of God. And it's like because the creation itself has been subject to futility because of our sin. It's all connected, you see. But then you think to yourself, well, why thorns? Why thorns and thistles? Was it just because God wanted to make life difficult for us after the fall? Is that it? Is it because he wants us to feel frustration and the vanity of it all? Well, I think that's part of it, isn't it? We've seen that recently in the book of Ecclesiastes, haven't we? Just a few weeks ago, we were thinking about that. It's part of the punishment, isn't it? It's part of the curse in that sense. But, you know, there's more to it than that, isn't there? Why thorns and thistles? Why did God curse the ground in the way that he did? Surely, it was because these things are meant to remind us of the state of our own hearts ever since the fall. It's like a picture. There's not too much to say. I don't think I'm inventing things here, do I? Am I? I don't think I'm just sort of, you know, isn't spiritualizing the passage. In fact, I'll show you that I'm not doing that in a moment. But some people might think that straight away. But there's this symbolism, isn't there, in this? Just as a garden tends towards disorder and a jungle-like state, so do we. And our hearts are cursed. Are cursed in that sense, aren't they? Our hearts are full of sinful things, and they produce these thorns and the thistles. Don't we see that in children? I mean, who has to teach a child to be naughty? Did you ever have to teach a child how to be selfish? Rather, isn't it the case that every parent will say that it's a constant battle to try and keep them on the right path? Because these things come naturally to them. And it's not just the children, is it? It's us. I'm not having a go at the kids or saying that they're any worse than us or anything like that. Of course not. But it's us, isn't it? We are the same. There is such a thing as depravity of the human heart. The story is told of an old preacher who was preaching on the depravity of the human heart to a congregation. He was preaching on original sin. And then afterwards somebody came up to him and said, well, I just can't swallow all this depravity business. And so the old preacher just said, well, you don't have to. It's already in you. And it's true, isn't it? It's exactly what we find in the scripture. It's exactly what we find, for example, in the book of Jeremiah. Do you remember what he says there? Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. You remember how he puts it? He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or earlier on in Jeremiah, right at the beginning in chapter 4, he says this, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Sow not among thorns. Break up the fallow ground. Now it's important for us to see that, isn't it? Don't you often wonder why it is that so much preaching these days seems to be totally ineffective? So much gospel preaching is wasted today, isn't it? We complain. We want to see more effect. We want to see more results, perhaps, from the preaching of the word. But what are we doing today? It's almost like scattering seed in a briar patch. Because hearts are so hard, they're not prepared, are they, to receive the word? Isn't that exactly what Jesus was saying in the parable of the sower? That sower, that parable that we read just earlier on in the service? He talks about the pathway. He talks about the birds coming and just taking away the seed as soon as it's been sown. He talks about the rocky ground and it's just shallow, isn't it? And the seed takes root and there seems to be some sort of hope there. And you think, well, you're getting somewhere now. And then the sun comes up and it doesn't last because it's got no roots. And then he talks about what? The thorny ground. And there's in the thorny ground, the seed is sown in the thorny ground. And again, there seems to be so much promise. And the word seems to be going somewhere. You've got great hopes for these people. They're listening to the word of God. They're even receiving it. In the shallow ground, they're the kind of people who are saying, this is the best thing since sliced bread. We've never heard anything like this. It's a wonderful gospel. And yes, we believe it. And then the sun comes up. And it's of no effect. And the thorns grow. The thistles and the weeds around and about it, what does Jesus say? It chokes the word. And there's nothing there. And we think to ourselves, well, yes, of course. That's him over there. Or that's her over there. And she's, I'm pretty sure she'd be kind of a thorny ground listener. And she and her over there, or he over there, he's like the pathway and so on. And we like to categorize people. We like to pigeonhole people, don't we? And we like to think, well, and apply the word to them over there. It's us. It's you and me. And there is a natural tendency in the heart of every single one of us to the rejection of God's word and to a hard-heartedness against it. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Break up the fallow ground. Do something about it.
You wonder why there's no effects in the Word of God. You wonder why the preaching doesn't do anything. Repentance. Without it, you will get nowhere. It's all of us, isn't it? Don't you find that in your Christian life? I sometimes think to myself, what's the greatest difficulty in the ministry? You know, what's my biggest problem? It's me. And we're all the same. And our hearts are like a field. And if you are not busy breaking it up, if you're not busy cultivating and tending to your heart, all the sowing in the world will do nothing for you. You can't have a harvest without repentance. If you only pray when you're in a pinch, if you're only coming to church when you feel like it, if for all the rest of the week we're filling our minds with rubbish, with weeds, do you honestly expect a harvest? Do you honestly expect blessing? I mean, this is true of us individually, but it's true of us as a society as well, isn't it? We see the news and we tut. You see the reports about the knife crimes and so on, and now the latest one, I think it was just last week, there was a surgeon in the thick of it, having to deal with these problems every day in A&E, I think in London somewhere. I don't know if you saw the report on the news, but he was saying that the worrying thing about the trend now is not just the amount of stabbings, it's the skill of those that are doing it. They're learning the best way to take a life. And they're doing it with more and more precision, he was saying. And you think about the anxiety in our children's, in our children. And you think about the emphasis now on the mental health, because of all the problems that there are. And the suicide rates. And you could go on, couldn't we? We could go on with a list of things that are going on in our society today. And yet for decades, we have been allowing, as a society, we have been allowing the weeds to just take over. And then we're shocked. Why? There's this natural tendency in every single one of us. Of course this is the result. And now if a preacher stands on the street corner and calls people to repentance, well, they lock him up, don't they? They'll arrest him. They'll do something to stop it. And then, you can't say things like, you're upsetting people, calling people to repentance, you're upsetting people. What do you expect in our society then? When they want to silence the word and silence people's conscience. And our prayer ought to be that God might break up the fallow ground and that he might begin with us. Because we see these thorns in the curse, but it's just a picture of us. And then secondly, we see thorns in Canaan. I will ask you to come to this passage with me in Joshua chapter 23. It's on page 198. Joshua chapter 23. Joshua is now coming towards the end of his life. He's taken the people of God into the promised land. God, through Joshua, through his leadership, has overcome the land. And he's fought the battles for the Israelites. And he's given them a home. He's answered the promise that he gave to Abraham. And then we read in chapter 23 and verse 11. He says, towards the end here, he says, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations,
remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Now, the significance of those words, surely, are that the fact that not only the fact that God has given Israel a home, but the land of Israel was meant to be the dwelling place of God himself. That's why it was called the Holy Land. And the Israelites were supposed to have him at the center of their lives. They were supposed to be worshipping him, setting up the tabernacle, as it were, and then later on, of course, the temple. But he was meant to be the center of their lives, and they were supposed to follow him. But the Israelites were now given a task of finishing the job that God had started. And they were to be very careful, he says, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God, and don't go after the ways of the peoples of the land that you have overtaken. In other words, this is a call to be a holy people. And God wants his people to be holy. In 1 Peter, of course, 1 Peter chapter 2, remember, he says that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then later on in that verse, he says that we are to preach to the people around and about us, that we have been called out of darkness, called out of darkness and into his most glorious light. We are to be separate, out of the world. Now, of course, he's not saying that we are to separate ourselves physically. We're not to be like the mystics and the monks who try and get holy by living in a hole. That never works. But we are to be holy in the sense that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12. You remember how he says there in Romans chapter 12, as a consequence of the gospel, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And literally, the phrase that Paul uses there in terms of not being conformed to the world is that we are not to be squeezed into the mould of the world. That's literally the phrase that he uses there. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now that's a serious call. He's explained the gospel to us. He's explained the wonderful glories of God, the things that God has done for our salvation. He's explained to us, as we're looking in the book of Romans at the moment, aren't we, in the mornings, there how God has had mercy on sinners like us. And then he goes on to explain more and more about the gospel, and it's wonderful, isn't it? At the end of chapter 11, he says, oh, the depth of the glory of God. And now he says in verse 12, in chapter 12 rather, he says, right, therefore, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into its mould. That's a serious exhortation to the people of God. But is anyone listening? Someone has said, if you feel at home in the world, you probably are. And we need to take note of exhortations like that. That's the mark of the Christian, isn't it? We're called out. We're called out of darkness into the light of the Son of God. Isn't that what Paul's saying in Philippians? I mean, there's so many passages that we could refer to. But let me just refer to the third chapter of Philippians. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what he says. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us.
For many, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things, he says. Who's he talking about? Oh, he's talking about the world, isn't he? He's not. That would be too obvious to say that, wouldn't it? I mean, why would he say that about the world? He's not speaking about the world. He's speaking about professing Christians. And he says, they make me weep. I've told you often. There's not just a few, there's many. They're living like enemies of the cross. Because their lives are not matching up. You see, they say one thing, but their minds are set on earthly things. And they're so much at home in the world that they're making themselves enemies of Christ, he says. And then he draws this great contrast, doesn't he? In verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's the difference, isn't it? That's the real Christian. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul is homesick for heaven, isn't he? Are you? Oh, you're just being morbid. Am I? A Christian is someone who is looking forward to glory. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just sojourners now. We're just travelling through. Aren't we? This world is not our home. Or are you just happy to stick around for as long as possible? Are you looking forward to glory? To promotion. That's what keeps the Christian going. John says so, isn't it? He says, everyone who has this hope in him. What hope? Well, the hope of being like him. The hope of seeing him, being like him. That hope, that glory, hope that hasn't been revealed, what the fulfillment is going to be. We are children of God now, but, well, what we will be, well, we don't know yet. I mean, it's so glorious, we can't even speak of it. Even the apostle can't describe it. And all, but everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I want to be like him. That's what Paul says in chapter 3, doesn't it? I want to be like him. Because I want to see him. The story is told of a lady who wanted to go down and visit a coal mine. She'd never been down before. And went along in a white dress to go down the coal mine. And the man and the whatever you call it, the lift to go down, shaft, said to her on entering, he looked at her dress and he said, you can't go in like that. And she said, well, why not? What's to stop me going in with wearing a white dress? He says, well, nothing. But you won't be wearing a white dress when you come out. I can tell you that. Well, we're called to prepare ourselves, to make ourselves ready for the Lamb, aren't we? Dressed in white linen, tells us in Revelation. We're called to come out, and if we don't, we can expect thorns. And they will hinder our growth and our testimony. So there's thorns in the curse, there's thorns in Canaan, but then thirdly there's thorns in the Christian. And it's of a different type, isn't it? Of course, you probably know where I'm going now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about the Apostle Paul, or Paul himself tells us something about his own experience, and he says so in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me.
But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We're told, aren't we, that Br'er Rabbit was born and bred in a briar patch. Well, you'd think Paul was the same. So much affliction, so much tribulation he went through. And now he tells us of this one particular time when he was given this thorn in the flesh. Now, there's an awful lot of speculation about what it is, of course. Many people believe that it was his eyes, because he'd been blinded on the road to Damascus when he saw the Lord. And they say that, well, as he was getting older, his eyesight got worse and worse because of that experience. And that may well be the case. That may well be what he's talking about. But the fact is, we just don't know. But we do know that God wouldn't take it away. Three times, he says, he prayed. That doesn't sound a lot, does it? When you and I are ill, isn't it true, we'll bring it before the Lord hundreds of times. Sometimes, won't we? And Paul said, three times, I asked the Lord. But I think we're supposed to understand it in terms of emphasis. The number three is symbolic in Scripture, isn't it, very often? And it means completeness and so on, and in some circumstances. And perhaps that's what he means here. In other words, he prayed earnestly that the Lord would take this thorn away. But the answer was clear. No. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Here's the apostle who healed other people. But he wasn't healed himself. And there's no indication in Paul's life or in his teaching of the so-called health, wealth and prosperity gospel that is so rampant today. So why was he given this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was? Well, as we've been thinking in the book of Romans in chapter 5, tribulation produces endurance, and endurance, character, and character, hope. And it's exactly the same here, isn't it? That's what Paul is saying. He was sharpening up the apostle, wasn't he? And you can't sharpen a knife on a slab of butter, but only on the hard experiences of life, the hard stone of life. And that's what Paul is talking about, surely, that God gave him this thorn in the flesh because he needed it, spiritually. He didn't understand it. He prayed that the Lord would take it away, but it was for his good. And so there are times when we are supposed to thank God for the thorns in the flesh. Do you know, some of the godliest people I've ever met are those who have suffered the most. There's one lady I have in mind in particular. She died last year, or earlier on this year, I think it was. And she was, honestly, the godliest woman I've ever met. She never stopped praying. She was so concerned for the people around and about her. And she just oozed joy. It was just in her. Talk about the fruit of the Spirit. It was just incredible to see it. And there it was in this woman. And that's so often the case, isn't it? That the godliest saints are those who have suffered the most. They might not think so, but that's often the case. Now, there are no trite answers to the thorns in the flesh. I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand me what I'm saying here. But if our Christianity has no place for my grace is sufficient for you, then we ought to smell a rat and run a mile. Dr. Barnhouse, who was a wonderful preacher in Philadelphia some years ago, I think he was in the same church for 50 years, if I remember rightly, he tells the story of the time when he visited a young pastor and his wife. They were expecting their first child. And it coincided with the with this event, this week of ministry and evangelism in the church. And he went along and he stayed with the pastor and his wife, and it was a wonderful time. They had a wonderful time, a wonderful week of fellowship together, and the preaching continued. And then the last evening of the mission, he noticed that something was wrong because the young pastor didn't turn up. And didn't need to sort of be told anything. He knew that something was happening. And so he just carried on. He took over the service completely and he just carried on with the meeting. And towards the end of the meeting, this young pastor walked in the church. And he sat at the back. And Dr. Barnhouse says that his face was just abject. Abject sorrow. And he explained to Dr. Barnhouse that she had gone into labour and she'd given birth to a Down syndrome child. And the pastor said, "She doesn't know yet. How am I going to tell her?" But with Dr. Barnhouse's help, he did, of course. And she went to pieces. And then after a few moments, she composed herself, as it were, and said, "Well, I better tell my mum." And this was back in the days when there weren't mobile phones and so on. So she arranged for a phone to be set up and asked the lady on the switchboard to put her through to the right number and so on. Not knowing that the lady on the switchboard was not only a non-Christian, but she was quite anti-Christian. And she had heard what had happened and thought to herself, "Well, this will be interesting. I'll listen in just to see how these Christians cope in situations like this when their world is falling apart." Well, the young lady phoned her mother and explained to her mother. She said, "God has given us a child with Down syndrome." And then she gave a wonderful testimony of God's goodness in that situation. The next Sunday, the switchboard lady and a number of nurses that got to know the young couple came to the church and said to the pastor, "Whatever your wife has got that enabled her to cope with a situation like that, we want it." There is a place for thorns. And when anybody gives you the impression that Christianity is all peaches and cream, run a mile. Get as far away as you can as possible. Because thorns do come into our lives. And then lastly, of course, again, you probably know where I'm going to finish. But we see the thorn in the cross, don't we? Thorns at the cross. Mark chapter 15 and verse 17, we read these words, "And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns." Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. They all, of course, did all that in mockery. They didn't know what they were doing, of course. But have you ever wondered why it was a crown of thorns? I mean, why didn't they just give him a wreath, which would have been to hand? They were Romans. Why did they decide to twist together a crown of thorns? I mean, that must have been painful to make it. Wasn't it? You don't play around with things like that, do you? But there they are. You can just imagine how whoever's doing it, surely he's getting, you know, stabbed all the time, isn't he? As he's doing it. I mean, and yet they decided to do that and they were determined to do it. And of course they had no idea what they were doing. But it had to be, didn't it? It had to be. Because what Christ was doing in the cross was undoing the fall itself. He was taking away the curse that had come upon us.
And that's what the cross was really all about, wasn't it? I don't know if you've ever... Well, I don't know what you... What do you think of when you think of the cross? What does any images come into your mind? What kind of death it was? What kind of scene it would have been? You know, we see people who have a cross and around a necklace or something, or you see it in a church somewhere or something, and it hardly looks like he's suffering sometimes. It looks like he's just a minor convenience, doesn't it? But what kind of image do you have in your mind? I don't know how many times I've been present when somebody's died. I've lost count. And I can tell you something, I've seen some horrific sights. I think probably the worst was when a young man was dying of AIDS in Spain. The brother of one of our members in the church, and he asked me to go and visit him. He was dying of AIDS, gasping for breath. Every breath was hard. I've never seen anything like it. And I wish I hadn't seen it, to be honest. It sticks in your mind, that kind of thing, doesn't it? But what was the cross? You ever seen a picture? I hope not. Away. But they do exist. Sometimes you come across these things on the internet, don't you? I was looking up the subject of the cross, crucifixion. One day, in preparation for a sermon I was preaching, and there was this picture of someone who had been crucified in the time of the war. I think it was Vietnam or somewhere like that. And I can't unsee it now. I wouldn't advise it. Don't go on and have a look, because it's not nice. It really isn't. The worst form of death we can possibly imagine, isn't it? Absolutely horrific. He didn't look human when they took him down. And we ask, why? To take away the thorns, wasn't it? To undo the curse. And it had to be like that, because only that way, of course, there would be no thorns in glory. In the restored creation. In the cleaned up hearts of his people. When paradise is restored, there'll be no more suffering then. Nothing. And it would all be because of the cross. We are wearing out now, says Paul, doesn't he? Our outward man is wearing away. What's the phrase? I can't remember now exactly. You know the one I mean. Our inwardly we're being restored, but outwardly we're wearing out. It's true, isn't it? The older we get, the more aware of it we are. I heard of a 6-year-old boy who was peeling because of sunburn. And as he was peeling it off, he said, look at that. He says, I'm only 6 years old and I'm wearing out already. Well, we are though, aren't we? We're literally wearing away. But in glory, everything will be restored and there will be no curse. And there will be no sin and sickness. And it will all be because of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful verse in Isaiah 55. Well, Isaiah 55 is just full of wonderful verses, isn't it? It's one of those wonderful gospel chapters, isn't it? The great invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. And on he goes. It's a wonderful explanation in the fifth gospel in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's the invitation of Isaiah to the gospel, just not long after Isaiah 53, where we see the suffering servant, don't we? And then it's all gospel there in chapter 55. And then he comes to the end of the chapter and he says this, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That's the gospel, isn't it?
Why will the thorn be taken away? Because of Christ. It's for the name and the glory of our Saviour. That's why he came. That's why he sweat drops of blood, so that we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? He loved me and gave himself for me. To be able to say that is heaven on earth, isn't it? That's what it's all about. It's knowing the love of Christ and knowing how much he has given. He saved me, he loved me, and gave himself for me. He went through all that, even the crown of thorns, and then they were striking his head. The agony of it all. But if you know him, and if you believe and realize that he went through all of that for you, well, heaven is brought to us before we've ever got to heaven. May it be so. Amen.